Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus into the world to be your chosen King. We thank you that he called followers to himself, and we pray that we too may be true followers of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, who do you think Jesus is? Some people say he was a good man. Some people say an alleged miracle worker. Some people say a lot more than that. But what stands out from last week's passage, Mark 1, verses 1 to 15, is that he's king. More than that, that he is the king. Mark, who writes the gospel, thinks that he's a king, and so he introduces his gospel by saying that it is the beginning of the gospel, which means news or good news, about Jesus Christ, which means king, the Son of God, which means eternal king. John the Baptist thinks that Jesus is king, who will baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. So he's a very powerful king indeed, because he has the power of God himself. Most importantly, God the Father thinks that Jesus is king, and he demonstrates it by tearing heaven open and sending God's Holy Spirit down on him and declaring him to be king using those words of Psalm 2 verse 7. You are my son, whom I love. So, is he your king? And what's that going to mean for you? That's what today's passage is about. And we're going to cover to the end of chapter 1. I hope by the end of it you'll have your own answer for what it means for Jesus to be your king. Now, if Jesus is going to be a king, the first thing that a king needs to have is followers. If he hasn't got followers, he's not a king. Yet it's clear to Jesus that he's a king. And so what he's done from the very beginning is to announce that his kingdom has come. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. Repent and believe the good news. Believe the gospel. Believe that the kingdom has come. And Jesus' words here are the clue as to what you and I ought to do as well. If Jesus really is king, then he demands to be king of everything. King of our finances, king of our weekly timetable, king of our reading habits and internet viewing. He needs to be the king of us. And he really isn't asking our permission as to whether he can be king. He is king, and he is our king. So, in verses 16 to 18, he calls his followers. That's the first point on your outline that you've got in front of you there. Simon and Andrew are brothers, and they are fishermen and completely in keeping with Jesus' kingship. They just leave their nets at once. That is a good reflection of the Greek. At once they did it. Immediately. It's as if you're down at the shops, you're picking up something for dinner, and a man you know, because they would have known Jesus through his preaching, says to you, quickly now, leave what you're doing and just come, follow me. And you do. So this is how clear Jesus is about being king. He really is the boss. He really thinks that he can just walk up to somebody and say, leave everything. He says to James, the son of Zebedee, and to John, his brother, leave your dad, come follow me. And the job description in verse 17 is you're going to be fishers of men. Sounds almost romantic, doesn't it? Romantic view of reality, that is to say, that I suppose it is, in a way, to join in Jesus' mission and to come after him and to follow and to become fishers, not of fish, but fishers of people, fishers of men. But it is also, as well as being this vision of gathering and bringing in, it is also, if you know your Old Testament and the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16, verse 16, it is a vision of judgment. Because in Jeremiah 16, God looks at Israel and he sends out fishermen and hunters because of the sin of his people. And it's a time of judgment, because the fishermen and the hunters don't come back with living carcasses. They come back with dead carcasses, and it's a judgment on the people. The gospel is good news, therefore. If you're willing to follow Jesus and do what he says and come after him, but if not, then the gospel is a death sentence, and the disciples of Jesus become part of the proclamation of that sentence. So that's the first thing. They're his followers. Secondly, we see that Jesus has great power, huge power, over demons. It's the first miracle, if you like, that he does. And actually, although note that it's not the word miracle that's used in the story here. In fact, that word miracle doesn't happen anywhere in the Gospel of Mark. Three times only in the whole Gospel, in the Greek, you get reference to great or mighty works. It's not the same meaning as miracle, I think you'd agree. It's a great work that Jesus is doing. And here, he's doing a work, this first great work. It's almost incidental to what he's really doing, which is preaching the kingdom. So Jesus has come. He's announced that he's come to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. And so what he's doing is he's there on the Sabbath, a meeting not dissimilar to this, the day of the Sabbath, the Saturday, and the people are gathered to hear him preaching and teaching, and there is an interruption. An evil spirit, an unclean spirit, confronts him. The unclean spirit has taken hold of this man, and he's crying out, even screaming out, "What do you want to do with us? What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus at that point tells him literally, "Shut up. Be quiet. Be silenced. Be muzzled. Keep your trap shut and come out of him." He won't take glory or recognition from the kingdom of Satan. And it happens. The demon, the unclean spirit, comes out. And this is something really big that we see, firstly, as this first thing that Jesus does that's recorded about his public ministry. And also, actually, it's right through the Gospel of Mark. So I don't know if you picked up last week as Albie was preaching through the first section of chapter 1, or as you were reading it and thinking about it, that the Spirit of God comes down on Jesus at his baptism, and then the very next thing is that he's driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there's a period of 40 days of temptation. So from day one, there's spiritual warfare going on. So, I don't know, you think about the ministry of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and even our own lives, demon possession and spiritual warfare are probably a long way from your mind as you're thinking, what's for lunch? Or what's my timetable for the week? You know, I've got to do this work, I've got a session of spiritual warfare Tuesday lunchtime. No, you don't think like that. And we tend not to in our culture think like that. But for Jesus, it was every moment of every day of his public ministry. From day one, there it is. And Mark makes it really clear that that's what's going on. First of all, that driving out into the wilderness to face temptation. And then to see this man having the unclean spirit, and Jesus drives it out. Satan is being driven out from his seat of power. So, Xi Jinping is currently the president of the People's Republic of China. And in mid-March, there was some news, some gospel, if you like, because that's what gospel means. It means news, not necessarily good news, just news. Probably depends on your perspective whether the news about Xi Jinping is good news. Because the news back in March, about March the 18th, was that there's no longer any limit on how long someone can be the president of China for. You see, you can just go on and on until you and power are parted by death. You can be president for life. That was the news that came out of China. That was the gospel. I suppose if you're Xi Jinping, you would say, actually, that's pretty good news. I can be president as long as I want. I imagine that if you're not Xi Jinping, you might have a very different view of what's going on. And you might even want to fight against it and say, well, we've got to do something about this. We can't have one man having this power and having it as long as he wants to. And you see, that is exactly what's going on when Jesus comes as the king. You see, he's here, he's announced the kingdom of God, repent and believe the gospel. And what's Satan going to do about that? Well, the fight is on. The battle is on. Immediately Jesus declares that he's the king. Satan wants to say, no, this is my domain, this is my world, I'm the king. And so every page of the Gospel of Mark, you get this battle going on, God versus Satan. It's on, it never stops. It only apparently ends when Jesus is nailed to the cross and the sign is put above his head, the King of the Jews. You see, the battle is on. It's a battle that goes on above our heads, so to speak. It's a battle between God and Satan. God sends Jesus into the world as his king, his chosen champion on the battlefield, and he fights against Satan every step of the way. And who's going to win that battle? Well, I think the answer to that one is, it's an important question, but the answer is, God always wins. There's another question, which is just as interesting. The question is, what prize are they fighting for? What prize does Jesus seek? And the answer in the gospel is the prize is us. You see, that's what's going on with this unclean spirit in the man, that Jesus comes across this poor fellow and says, get out of him. This man belongs to me. Leave, depart. And so Satan is driven out, and this man is now free to follow Jesus as king, should he choose to do so. He's got power over Satan, and other stories in this chapter show that he's got power over all the things that Satan uses to get at us. You see, the things that Satan uses to make us miserable, our diseases even. So as the story of Jesus unfolds, there he is healing Peter's mother-in-law of her fever, verse 29-34. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. And so when you or I get a fever and start feeling really sick, we go to the doctor. Sometimes the doctor might even come to us. And if we get onto it early enough, the antibiotics, we're better in a couple of days, which is great. People sometimes say, well, look, what do you reckon would be the best time in history to be alive? When would be a really good time? Like the Roman Empire, would that be good? I suppose it would be if you were a Roman. But my answer to the question of when would be the best time to be alive and where would you like to be is, the answer is, right now in Sydney is the best time to be alive. And the two reasons for that both start with the letter A, antibiotics and anaesthetic. I'm just so thankful to God for the invention of anaesthetic and antibiotics, the discovery of them. And look, if you don't think similarly, I just don't want to be in that situation of being without those things. Now, for the people of the ancient Near East, so you read this and you think, well, just two tablets of amoxicillin per day, you'll be right. But especially for the old people who had the infection that leads to fever, that means you're about to die. That's what's going on here. There's no tablets, there's no Panadol, there's no nothing. She is on her deathbed. And they tell Jesus, and verse 31, he went to her, took her hand, helped her up, the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. It is just an instant and absolute healing. You see, the power of Jesus over Satan. Now, the power of Jesus over this disease that's brought her to a deathbed. And the fact that she then begins to wait on them, it's not an indication of callousness, right? It's not like my friend Al Stewart, who said, my wife was so sick that I had to carry her down the stairs so that she could make my breakfast for me. It's not like that. And that's not what's going on here. It's not like sort of you're there with your frail elderly friend or mother, and now a whole horde of your friends come round and she's just doing her best. It's not like that. So much completely better is she that she's back to her old self. And, of course, she's just slotting back into the normal role of offering hospitality to the people. And off she goes to the kitchen to get the tea and the bickies together, whatever it is. And she's back because Jesus has defeated completely the power of Satan in this woman's life. Now, these amazing events are just repeated again and again and again in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospels. Notice that these great works so far are happening on the Sabbath, which becomes significant fairly soon in Mark's Gospel because the people hear about it. But the rules about the Sabbath are that you've just got to rest on the Sabbath. You've got to stay home and read a nice book or do something, but you're not supposed to be out working hard. The Sabbath is a day of rest. And so this affects this situation because the people are, of course, the news spreads of the woman's healing. But it's not until the sunset, which is the official time of the end of the Sabbath, that the people can say, right, quick, let's go. And they do. Verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. Does the whole town mean the whole town, every single person? Maybe not, because usually it's maybe there's someone at home sick, but actually, because Jesus is the healer, they're saying, no, no, look, come, don't just stay home and watch the telly, get out of bed, because Jesus has healed people. And so they all crowd the sick, the demon-possessed, and Jesus, and they come to Jesus' house and where he's staying, and Jesus heals them. It is wonderful. And right at the end of the chapter, a leper gets healed as well. Leper, it's not just bits of dropping off you and stuff like that. It's not the modern idea of leprosy. Leprosy is a sort of a catch-all category for skin disease. And if you go back to Leviticus chapter 13, the person who's got leprosy, who's got the skin disease, is unclean. And they're not allowed to go to the temple, and they're excluded from the community. So there's all sorts of rules and laws. You're basically an outcast if you've got leprosy. So what does Jesus do? He touches the leper, which makes you unclean. If that person's unclean and you touch them, then you get their uncleanness on yourself. Except it goes the other way. So Jesus touches this leper, has compassion, and the disease is just driven out. And Jesus, who's a law keeper, he's not a law breaker. He's a keeper of the law. He says, okay, good, now go. Don't tell anyone else. Go straight to the priest and let them look at you, because that's the law, Leviticus 13. Let them look at you and declare that you're clean, and then you're back in. You see, you're back in the community. You're back. You can worship God in the temple again. You can be part of his people. You're clean. That's what's going on. So Jesus has this great power to drive out demons, to get rid of sickness, to heal people, to bring them back. And that is what he's doing. You and I guess we read stories such as this, and we might well ask, you go, isn't that amazing? That's the first thing you go, how could he have the power to do that? And then you say, well, look, why can't Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit that he certainly has, why can't he touch my life and make me better? Like from my headache, from my sore shoulder, from my back, from my cancer, from my depression, Why can't Jesus do that for me? Of course, he does here. It's really clear. He just, bang, touches the person, gone. Says to the demon, get out. The demon gets out. Why can't he do that for us? And he could. He could turn up here today, and anyone who's sick, whether it's stuff that people know about or the stuff no one knows about, you could have the healing hand of Jesus and you could be better. We could take him to the hospital, up to the sand, up to the North Shore, and he could heal everybody who was there. He could. He's got that power. It's really clear from the passage that Jesus is the King of the Kingdom. And actually, part of the answer here is, it's a good question, isn't it? Why can't that power of God that was at work then do the same thing for you right now to fix your problem? It's a good question. And part of the answer is, of course he can. Of course he can do that. He can make us better right now. And in the age to come, when we're released from this present evil age, then we will be whole and well. In fact, the Bible's pretty clear that this age is an age of suffering, where Satan is rampaging round, still at work, and his power still affects us. So we get old, we get sick, we sag, we bag, our hair goes grey, and Satan's power is still very much at work. But in the age to come, all of that will be gone. We will be fixed up. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, first of all, your sins are forgiven, and then in the age to come, eternal life. No more mourning, no more death, no more suffering, no more pain, no more sickness. The old order of things will be gone. Will be fixed. But you see, what Mark is getting us to see right here is just this. It is a kingdom. This is the power of the King at work. And the very nature of it is, Jesus being the King of the Kingdom, it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. He is the King of the Kingdom. And our job is to trust him. And the way Jesus advances his kingdom most clearly here is by prayer and by preaching. Have a look with me. We're on the last point. Follow the King who prays and preaches. Verse 35 to 39. So in the middle of this spiritual warfare, with demons being driven out, with fevers and diseases and leprosy being healed, the thing that Jesus is most keen to do is pray and preach. Look at verse 35. The disciples even try to boss Jesus around at this point. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." What is Jesus' answer to that? Verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So you see, Jesus, of course he can. He's the King. He can fix everything. But he's not the one who's come first and foremost to restore our physical or mental health. He can do that. We would love him to do that. On the day when he returns to judge the world, he will do that for all who put their trust in him. But what he does is to pray and to preach that the King is here. And our job is to listen to him and, like the disciples, to follow him as their great King. Leave everything behind. Just walk away. Whatever it is, whether it's your sin or your ambition for this life or what your plans are for the short term, walk away, because Jesus says, come and follow me. Let us too become people who pray and who preach that the King is here. I'm going to pray now. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you sent Jesus into the world as the great champion, the great king, who came to destroy completely and utterly the power of Satan over that man who was possessed by the unclean spirit, over Simon's mother-in-law, over that poor leper who was excluded from his community, over so many people who suffered sickness and bad health and all sorts of things going on in their life. And we know that there are people here today who suffer in similar ways. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have perfect hope for forgiveness, and we ask that we will acknowledge him as our great king, that we will walk away from everything to do with our worldly ambitions, the things we want for ourselves, that we will walk away from our cares and our suffering, that we will walk away, please, from our sin. And we pray that Jesus will be our great king and shepherd into eternal life. We pray in his name. Amen.